in your outline the major characteristics of each church. Just to kind of test yourself, why don't you see if you can match those up? Match the columns up to have the churches listed on the right-hand column, and you have the major characteristic of that church on the left. Why don't you try to match those up? Under the next item, the meaning of each church. Following will be a detailed analysis of this. Basically, there are types of first century churches that we saw here in the scriptures, the types of churches that exist today, each of these seven, and there are seven types of Christians, and you're one of those. And then we have various periods of church history that are represented by all these seven churches. Listening time is approximately 24 minutes. These seven churches now existed, and there were many other churches, but they predominantly would be one, like one of those churches, or maybe some combination. But also they represent seven types of Christians that were one of those. And that's something you need to deal with God in them, unless you're the Philadelphia church. Also, some people don't believe this, but these represent seven periods of world history. The church age. And beginning, of course, with Pentecost, we had the first church, which was predominantly legalistic, the apostolic. Now, apostolic means apostle. Apostles are not existing today. You cannot be an apostle of Christ because that meant that you were sent by Christ himself. You were taught by him. Paul was made a very strong case, I believe, in Galatians about his apostleship because when he was in the desert of Arabia, Jesus came to him and taught him and brought him up to the same teaching that he had the others. He was the 12th, the replacement, I believe, for Judas. So that's the 12. They're not the ones that they cast lot and got. What period of time are we talking about here? 30 to 100 AD, so after Christ ascended, in other words, Pentecost time, which was probably 33 AD. And then over here kind of gives a major characteristic. Now, they were concerned with doctrine, which is not a negative thing. But because they got so over-concerned about doctrine, they lost their first love. They took their eyes off of Christ, and that's where they became legalistic. The second church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, the period was persecution, 100 to 313. 313 was when Constantine decided to become a Christian. And then when he became a Christian, he forced everybody else to be a Christian. Now here you have the Roman Empire was the one that was doing the persecuting. And Constantine the Empire was converted to Christianity. That led to the Pergamum church, which the church then became liberal, the majority of the churches, and they became apostate. Now, what's apostasy? It's a false belief. One of the apostasies is that it's man searching for God rather than God revealing himself to man. That was from the time of Constantine to about 590 A.D., the church became wedded to the state. What does that mean? It means it became a state church. In that country, there was a state religion. The church was dominant. There was only one denomination. It was Catholicism, of course. In that church, what we had are these things, the Mass, the worship of Mary, prayers to the dead. Now, Augustine switched over from the millennial view, the thousand-year reign of Christ, to amillennial, which is prevailing today in the Catholic Church and most Protestant churches. Mainline Protestants still believe Lutherans tend to be amillennials. I don't know about the Missouri Lutheran, but other Lutherans tend to be. And the ah means not. There is no millennium. There's a judgment. People go to heaven or hell, and that's all to it. Most of the stuff in Revelation means nothing. Than the worship of saints and angels. Now, we're to believe in angels, of course, but saints, they haven't decided that the Pope that died is a saint yet.
And they have to rebury him and remove him if he becomes a saint. If you're a believer, you're a saint, according to Scripture. Yeah, so you don't want to worship your other believers or yourself. Then it led to the fourth period of history, Thyatira, pagan and cultic, and that's 590 to 1517. Now you know what happened in that year. It's right there, 1517. This is known as the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages, and it was the dawning of the Renaissance, which was, we know it as the Reformation. This is what the world looked like and why it was dark. The Bishop of Rome becomes the Pope. The head of the church, the state church, declares to be divine. The papacy is established. And if you know that the Pope, actually, he was over the kings. The kings had to get approval. And in England, with King Henry VIII, they had a lot of problems, as you remember, that came out of all this. His first wife didn't have a son, and he needed an heir, a son, to the heir of the throne. And so he ended up wanting to divorce her, but the Catholic Church says you can't divorce, so he had her executed. So then he got another wife. Well, no one wanted to be his wife. And he ended up with Mary and Elizabeth. The first were two daughters, and then there was Edward, the seventh, or whatever it was. Anyway, it was a great big mess, and it ended up where daughters became the queen. And you had Bloody Marys known because she was Catholic and Elizabeth was Protestant. And then when one took over, they made everybody become that, and then it was back to Catholic again. And that's where the Anglican Church came out of. The Church of England is Anglican. And that became a state church also. But that's the Dark Ages. And other things that went on, they added the holy water, the prayer beads, we know as the rosary, transubstantiation. That is where the wine becomes blood, literally, and the bread or the wafers become the flesh of Christ. That's what it means. That's why they go through all that, I call it hocus pocus, at the altar and all that stuff going on. So they believe that will help those people get their sins taken care of. It's really a terrible abomination because Christ said he died once and for all. And he said on the cross, it's finished. His plan of salvation is finished. You can't re-crucify God. And then we have the sale of indulgences, which means that if you pay money to the church, then you're going to be able to get your friends and family out of purgatory faster. By the way, the money for St. Peter's was of selling of indulgences throughout Europe. In other words, buying salvation. And that was the thing that really got Martin Luther going. Started to make a stand against it. And you also have the worship of images. And purgatory came into being, and the elevation of Mary, even more so. Well, that led to the fifth one, which is the dead church. Now, you would think the Reformation would create a live church, but it didn't, because the church was still wedded to the state. The German Lutheran became the state church of Germany. Norway, Sweden, it was Lutheran, but it was they just took the old Catholic churches and the holy water bowls were turned into things where they just put offerings or had fires for the church. Many of the cathedrals I visited in Scandinavian countries still had the holy bowl, but they used them for something else, for planters or whatever. We would think of this should be alive, enlightened. But what happened if you've studied history of the Renaissance? What really took off in the Renaissance was what? The elevation of man. There was a big thing about man. The arts flourished and all that, and life really started being lived out, and it became a very lusting, sinful kind of thing. But the church itself, predominant. Now, I'm not saying all churches. Now, remember, we're talking about the general period of church history. Was the dead church. We know it as the Reformation. The Protestant churches were wedded to the state. They appeared to be alive, but they were dead. Much of the tradition was still left in there. But then, during the Philadelphia church era, the live church, we have what we call the missions period. 1750 to 1920. This is when the churches were sending out missionaries. They had this strong desire to reach the world for Christ. What happened in 1920, they started to call a halt to that. And we've been suffering ever since, because we're in that period right now, 1920 and on. In 1920, the German School of Higher Criticism said, you can't trust the Bible. The Bible has error in it. You'll really scrutinize the Bible. It's just like a textbook, like any other book. And that came over to the U.S., that same thing, and it got in our seminaries, and that's when things started to deteriorate, because it was attacking the Word of God. Did God really say this? It's right back to the Garden of Eden. I'm not going denominational now. I'm not talking about the church. Churches in general. Sure, there's still missionaries going out today, but that was a great mission period. But the country that sent out per capita was England. And how did God turn around and bless them? They had the British Empire. Now, I'm not saying everything they did there. They did a lot of atrocities in India and all that kind of. I'm not saying that. But they got the gospel in as well. The government's doing one thing, but the church is doing another. And the Netherlands, the Dutch. That's how they got to Indonesia and all those places. And certainly, all these countries were involved. Countries that weren't involved in that, they were involved way back in doing things, like Spain, but they didn't bring the truth of the Word of God. They used the Word of God to subdue people and then kill them. You have those countries even today that have never really seen much of the light. There aren't really strong believing in Philadelphia-type churches in France and Spain. But it was England and probably the Swiss, Germany and the Scandinavian. The Dutch and the English were way on top. But to show you how things start to change from that time on, that church that sent out more missionaries per capita and had a very well-known, I know it was Spurgeon's church in London or what, but you know what that church is today? A mosque. A mosque. Isn't that amazing? This is the era we live in, where our churches are going to be lukewarm, apathetic. What's the difference between ignorance and apathy? Teacher asks the student, what's the difference between ignorance and apathy? And the student said, I don't know and I don't care. That's it, right? I don't care. What difference does it make? I'm going to live my life, don't bug me. Man's search for God. This is where we get into the New Age, is man's search for God. And that's the problem I have with seeking churches, because you get a lot of people on a little of this, a little of that, and a little of that. You know, I knew a guy who had the Bible and the Book of Mormon, and he's got all kinds of stuff. New Age is not new, it's old. Here we have the church being wedded to the world. The humanistic church, kind of the New Age church. Philosophy and psychology and all those things being brought in instead of preaching the Word of God. Well, the true church are the believers. So obviously, if you are a true believer, you're going to have more in common and fellowship with true believers, regardless of what church that they affiliate with. Absolutely. Because there is only one church. That's what's important, and that's what you need to consider. There are periods of history. Here is the cross, going back to Abraham, and then going back to the beginning. 2000. And now here we are, somewhere in here. There's 6,000, and then you got to add another 1,000 to make your 7, which is your perfection. That's the millennium. This is looking at this and dividing this into 7 periods. So here we are, 1920 on. So somewhere this whole thing is going to come to an end. Now, this can be very negative, but what does it say? Before the end can come, there must be a great apostasy. There has to be a great falling away from the truth. I've visited many, many churches, and even though they appear to be doing something that's good, I believe they've gotten off track. There are a lot of wonderful things, but is it God's plan? You can get so much thinking that we got to run out and get everybody saved, or we got to go out and put clothes on the back of everybody, whatever. We shouldn't be thinking about it. We should be allowing God to lead us. The same as He's always led us. We're to have fellowship as believers. We're to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. That's very important. If your worship is not in the Spirit, if it's not the Holy Spirit working, then it's not going to be in truth. And that's what's important in this worship. We're concerned about building numbers in our church and getting our budgets, especially a church that was big once, had a lot of people, like the church down southern, had 5,000-6,000 people at one time. And then the pastor got kicked out, and then it went way down, and then it came up a little bit, and then they kicked that pastor out, and now it's dropped even further. Well, they want to build a church, so they come up with ideas, how we advertise, we do this, we do that. It's all the ways of the world. They're wedded with the world, even though it looks good. And we need to be careful as individuals. Identify with the head of the church, that's Christ, to make sure you are in His church. Your relationship with God, not your relationship with the organization. You've got to be first and foremost in that relationship. God can have you in a church that's lukewarm because you can be light and salt. We're called to be light and salt, not just in the world, but in our church as well. As we get into Revelation, I think you'll see that the Catholic Church plays a predominant role during the tribulation. Unfortunately, it's used by Satan. The Catholic Church, and I'm not speaking about individual Catholics now, but as the organization, I believe, is the great harlot. And the harlot sisters, I believe, are the mainline Protestant churches. And they're coming back together again. There's nothing wrong with being separate in the right ways. We're not to compromise with the world. But again, we don't want to set ourselves above and say, my little congregation has it all right. It's very dangerous. We should look at the church collectively. But let's face it, the ecumenical movement is the work of the devil. That we all have to have unity. We got to get along in this world. We can't fight each other. We got to make peace with the Muslims. No, they need to make peace with God, the one true God. And a lot of Muslims are coming to Christ. In that sense, we are exclusive, I guess, as a church, but we shouldn't get egotistical about it. We should be humbled by that. It's by the grace of God that you're in His church, not because you're a great person. That is something that this last pope was known for. That's why all the, you know, the liberals and everything think he was a great person, because he made peace with them, with the Jews and everything. He wants to set up Catholic Church through the papacy as controlling the city of Jerusalem. Then everything would be peaceful. They would be the administrators of it. And you'll find that as the church is split from the Catholic, now remember, there have always been churches that weren't part of it and never came out of Catholicism, like Lutheran and so on. There are other churches that were house churches that were never that organized. So don't think that that's everything. It's not. And so now, as they went out, they're starting to come back together. You're going to find in some Protestant churches already mantras. Real fancy thing that's on the altar, has a mirror in it. Talk about worshiping idols. Now you're seeing in Protestant churches. And on that mirror will become an aberration. Pictures appear. Literally, appear. But remember, Satan is the great what?
Imitator.
Imitator and deceiver. So they are seeing pictures of this beautiful woman that, of course, they believe is Mary, the Queen of Heaven. Mary's not the Queen of Heaven. Mary was a humble peasant girl. She would not exalt herself. She would point you to Jesus, just like we should, like the Holy Spirit does. And now, you know what they're seeing? I read recently, they're seeing a picture of a cross. And guess who's on the cross? Mary. And this whole thing about the Da Vinci Code, of Mary Magdalene, she was the true apostle. And she and Jesus had romantic relationships. And as the child, they're trying to find that descendant line. Can you see all the work of Satan? As you go through the rest of Revelation, you'll see that Satan doesn't want the truth of this, because that shows his demise. Take our human nature. Well, I can relate to Barry. Can't you be personal with God? He became flesh. People touched Jesus. They ate with him and everything. So there's that identification there. So he was just as much human as Mary was, except he didn't have sin. But he was still God. It's an attempt. If I were to say, well, if you just come and tell me and I'll pray for you, now I'm acting as that intercessor. The devil's behind it. He's always behind it because he's trying to do what? Draw you to him, to worship him. And that's what he's leading up to. Because when you get the ecumenical church, the world church, and the World Council of Churches and the American Council of Churches is all part of that, what's the point of what you're trying to accomplish? But see, they're innocent things in many ways, but Satan's a deceiver. And all that's building, and you'll see it right in Revelation, is how it's all going to manifest itself out. I can't say when, and you know every little detail, well, this pope died, so that means that. No, we can't do that. Hal Lindsey does those things. Well, and it's too bad, because he's become a false prophet. Anytime you declare something that's not true, one time, you're a false prophet. Even good intention people can get off, because Satan wants us to get off. Remember, it's God and Satan. That's the great battle. And that's what's so beautiful about Revelation, because even though there are going to be some terrible, more terrible times coming, there's hope, because God's going to prevail. Isn't that exciting? In our future, you know, so many people are just concerned about getting saved, and they think they're just going to live in a spirit form. That scared them. I said, God gave us life. He gave us to move, to think, to experience, to relate. That's all going to happen in perfection. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the glory that God has prepared for you. I can imagine a lot. But he says, you can't even imagine what there is. We're so earthly bound here. We think, oh, I can go out fishing on a lake and that's really great and I can get this and I can do that. Hey, that's nothing. You will be able to hear sound that we can't even produce in our stereo systems. We have surround sound, but that's nothing from the sound that we're going to hear from God in our voices and singing. You'll be able to sing right on pitch. Right? And we'll be able to see color that we've never seen before. No, really, that should get us excited. That God's a God of life, not a God of making us uniform and marching down a road. No. Let's close with a word of prayer before we depart. Dear Heavenly Father, we covered so many things here over the past few weeks, Lord. First of all, I pray that anything that is truly not of your word, that you'll purge it from our minds and hearts, Lord. And that which is of your word, that you embed it into our hearts and our minds, Lord, so that we can begin to live it out and to share it with others, Lord. I think that's what gives us the excitement of being alive in Christ. It's not just following rules, but it's living the life that you called us to live, the life of perfection, Lord, that even though we're sinners, we can still have the heart, the light heart that feels that perfection that you've given us in Christ, Lord. I thank you for each and every one, and those that aren't here and weren't able to finish, Lord, that we're able to get this up on the internet for them so they can listen and study and come back, and we can be on starting in chapter 4, Lord, when the majority of the people come back. And if we are to do some things over the summer, Lord, just lead the people and myself and guide and direct us in that direction as well. We pray for each life here and as they go about what you call them to and things that they have planned for this summer, Lord, that you will guide and protect them, Lord, and to make them a blessing, Lord, to those around them as they come back, that they can share that which they have learned. And hopefully, Lord, that my prayer is that we've all become closer to Christ as a result of studying his word. If it isn't that, Lord, then we're doing something wrong. Lord, and I just pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.